We had a family moment last night. We introduced our three children. I've got two 10-year-old boys and a 7-year-old as of 2 days ago, a 7-year-old daughter. And we introduced the kids to Home Alone last night, the movie. And I'm not one particularly to take pleasure in other people's pain, but boy, watching the burglar get hit in the face with an iron still makes me laugh, and I might need to repent of that at some point. But we had a good laugh. But the tone of the movie completely changes halfway through. Because if you don't know the story, how many of you have not seen the movie Home Alone? Because a couple? Okay, just one or two. So movie Home Alone is about a little boy whose parents have a ton of kids, and in a rush they just leave for Paris for a wedding or something like that, and they accidentally miscount in the van on the way over, and he gets left behind, and they get kind of snowed in and can't, when they realize that they're already landed or they're in the plane, it's too late, and it takes them several days to get back. And so he's home alone, and in the midst of it, his neighborhood, there's some burglars that have been staking out his house while the family's gone, and he eventually has to defend his house against these burglars, and it's a funny and surprisingly moving at times movie, which I totally forgot about. A couple of conversations about family reconciliation and stuff that I was like, I'm not crying, you're crying. But in the middle of the movie, the reason that the tone changes is this kid is filled with fear when he realizes what's going on at first. He's completely terrified. But midway through the movie, all of a sudden he realizes that he's more capable than he thinks. And when he grasps how capable he is, his fear becomes confidence and even joy and humor. And there's this complete shift in the middle of the movie. As Christ followers, we don't put our confidence in our own ability. But what we do is we put our confidence in the ability of God's faithfulness, of what God's competency is, of what God's capability is in the world, from what God's done and what God will do. But sometimes that transition period of building faith like that is really, really challenging. Sometimes it starts with fear, sometimes it starts with uncertainty, sometimes it starts with just a sense of normalcy, that this is just, life is just life, and it's kind of blah, and does God really work much anymore? And so we're looking at a story that deals with this topic a bit, and it's a great story. We're really just going to dive in, because that's when these opportunities come to teach on something like this out of Luke 1, I just like to just have some fun with it and go right in. And so we're going to talk about the story of a guy named Zechariah. And Zechariah would eventually become the father of John the Baptist. That's his claim to fame. And so we're going to take a look at a couple things here, but we're going to hop right in and get into this so that we're not rushed too much. So this is right at the beginning of the book of Luke. This is how the Jesus story begins. And he tells the story of a woman named Elizabeth and a man named Zechariah. Okay, and he tells the story of how these people kind of came to receive the news that they would be raising the one who would clear the pathway for Jesus. Okay, and it was a very unique story. In verse 5, Luke is writing, and Luke was a historian and a doctor, and he liked to take meticulous accounts of things, and so he writes about that at the beginning. So we are talking about historical realities here, and Luke tries to do a couple things to make that clear. And so one of the things he says is, when Herod was king of Judea, this is in verse 5, there was a Jewish priest named Zechariah. When Herod was king of Judea is trying to set this story in an actual time and an actual place, okay? So we like to metaphorize a lot of things. And actually, I believe that certain parts of Scripture are intended to be read in certain ways like that. And other parts of Scripture are intended to be read as and understood as historical. And so we get this glimpse. So don't miss imagining what's really happening here. There was a man. His name was Zechariah. He was a priest. Okay? There was a woman. Her name was Elizabeth. Okay, you're going to find out that later. So he was a member of the priestly order of Abijah, and his wife Elizabeth was also from the priestly line of Aaron. Zechariah and Elizabeth were righteous in God's eyes, and they were careful to obey all of the Lord's commands and regulations. They had no children because Elizabeth was unable to conceive, and they were both very old. We're told that they were both righteous in a very particular way for a reason. We're told that both Elizabeth and Zechariah wanted to seek after God because the line that follows, according to conventional theology and conventional wisdom, would have said that they were not righteous because they couldn't have kids. They couldn't have kids. That meant that God's favor was not on them. So right from the beginning, we know that Jesus, when Jesus comes on the scene, he brings this upside down kingdom where the values of the world are flipped upside down and the values and understandings of who God is often were flipped upside down too. So Luke is tapping into this right at the beginning. And he's saying, here are some people who had a lot of reason for sorrow. And though that is still today a heartache that happens, the lack of ability to have children or it taking a long time for people to have children, the shame in this culture was really significant. So you were, this was the only way that you would be cared for in older age if you had children. There were no retirement homes. There were no retirement plans. Your retirement plans were your children. And so to not have children was considered a shame on the community and a shame on you, and often looked at, you were often kind of on the outskirts of your society because of this. So Luke makes it clear that these people were actually very faithful. And even though there was something physically in Elizabeth's body that made it unable for her to have children. Okay, so let's get into the story then. That's just the setup. So we've got this guy named Zechariah, and we get in verse 8. One day, Zechariah was serving God in the temple, for his order was on duty that week. Okay, so the way the priestly order worked in this world were the descendants of Aaron maybe they had to defend him too if people were like, Levi's no good. And the descendants of Levi, they were the priestly order. Their job was both to do the sacrificial system of the temple, but also to keep up the temple. They were both janitors and what we might think of as priests. They were all a part of the priestly duty. They worked for the temple. And by this time, there were thousands of them. And so there were these things called courses, or like a class, like a subdivision of priests, of these people, about 700 in each, and there were 24 of them. That's what our best guess is. We know there were 24 of them. We think there were about 700 priests in each. And so you would serve twice a year from wherever you lived. Only the high priests would live in Jerusalem. All of the normal, like, serving twice a year people, they would live anywhere in the surrounding hillside. And Zechariah and Elizabeth lived in that hillside. Hopefully we don't geek out too much. This is just, it's really helpful to help the scriptures come to life here. So anyways, so there were 24 kind of clubs of 700 each. And when your week came, everybody would kind of come into the temple. And for that time, for about a week to 2 weeks, twice a year, you would serve and do the temple duties. And during that time, there were two times each day that you had to offer sacrifices. There were sacrifices, animal sacrifices that were offered regularly. But then there were these things called incense sacrifices, for scriptural reasons, but also practical reasons. You had a lot of guts in the temple. And yeah, but the truth is there. And so when you would bring incense sacrifices, it would create a much better smell in an area where there was a lot of animal carcasses. And so what would happen is twice each day in the temple, there was this place. This was the very special place. It was called the Holy of Holies, okay? And only one great high priest would go in there once a year to offer sacrifice. There was a big thick curtain that separated the Holy of Holies. And then there was a table right here. And this table was where you would offer the daily sacrifices, okay? It was the most holy place. Not the Holy of Holies, but the most holy place. And then outside of this, there were courts there was the court of women, there was the court of Gentiles, and then it would get progressively less exclusive. But only one priest would go in twice a day, and to do that, they would cast lots. And so they would all, like, just think about drawing straws, and out of those 700, one person would go in the morning, and one person would go in the evening. So this is rare. This was not something that Zechariah had been doing on a regular basis when he gets the draw. Maybe he had done it before in his life. He was old, so he's been going here frequently, but you still only got 700 people, twice a day, every day, 4 weeks. You've got it's a very low percentage chance, 2-4% chance of doing this maybe in your lifetime. And so, anyways, here's what happens. Zechariah, as was the custom of the priests, he was chosen by lot to enter the sanctuary of the Lord and burn incense. While the incense was being burned, a great crowd stood outside praying. When you would burn the incense, the incense was a longing to be obedient, to fulfill your end of the covenant, and to pray for God to continue to fulfill God's end of the covenant, okay? And so what that meant is you would go into the temple, and you would be praying along with the people during worship at that time for the kingdom to come, for God to restore his people and their hope of having permanent possession of land, their hope of being rescued from their oppressors, all of these hopes that the prophets had talked about. And so this is what he's doing, and that's why there was a great crowd that was standing outside praying during their worship time. While Zechariah was in the sanctuary, an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the incense altar. Okay, so Zechariah comes in here. It's a very short thing. He's supposed to go. You get some coals. You put them on the altar. You put the incense on. As soon as you're seeing that it's burning and the aroma is waving, you back away slowly. You never turn your back on the altar. You back away slowly all the way out of the room. So Zechariah is here. And so he's getting ready to do the sacrifice, or he's doing the sacrifice. And he's in the sanctuary. And all of a sudden, right here, we get this angel that appears. And the angel appears to him, and as happens in every single angel and angelic encounter in the scriptures, he's terrified. And so Zechariah was in the sanctuary, and the angel stands to the right. Did I put it on the right? Okay, I guess it depends on which way you're facing. But to the right of the incense altar. He was shaken and overwhelmed with fear when he saw him. But the angel said this, "Don't be afraid, Zechariah. God has heard your prayer." Now, which prayer? Remember, we know that there was a longing to have children in Elizabeth and Zechariah, but we know that he is also representing, while he is there physically as the priest, he is embodying the prayers of the people for God to come and deliver. Don't be afraid. God has heard your prayer, and I do believe that it means a dual emphasis when we hear what the angel's message is going to be. Your wife, Elizabeth, will give you a son, and you are to name him John. You will have great joy and gladness. And many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the eyes of the Lord. He must never touch wine or other alcoholic drinks, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit. If you want to know why that line is in there, I mean, we don't know exactly, except for that if he's one that's filled with the Holy Spirit, he's probably going to do some things that are a little bit wild and crazy, and they didn't want to be able to knock it off to drunkenness, like happens in Acts, right? When Pentecost comes, they say, they've got to be drinking. And he says, no, it's only 9 in the morning. We don't start drinking till 3. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before his birth. He will turn many Israelites to the Lord their God. He will be a man with the spirit and power of Elijah. Elijah was like the goat of the greatest of all time of prophets. Moses and Elijah were like the big two. He will be a man with the spirit and power of Elijah. He will prepare the people for the coming of the Lord. He will turn the hearts of the fathers toward their children, and he will cause those who are rebellious to accept the wisdom of the godly. And Gabriel is standing there in front of Zechariah, and he's thinking, isn't this amazing news, Zechariah? I mean, goodness, you've got joy coming. This is just unbelievable, right? And so let's see what Zechariah says. Zechariah says to the angel, how can I be sure this will happen? I'm an old man now, and my wife is also well along in years. Oh, Zechariah. So the angel comes and appears to him. Angel appears to him in the most holy place, gives him this message, and his response is, can you prove it? I need some proof here. And this is where the humor comes into the story. And the angel looks at him, and Gabriel is not happy here. I don't know the world of personalities of angels, but we are definitely supposed to pick up on some holy, righteous anger that's coming out of Gabriel at this point. Angel looks at him and says, I am Gabriel. I stand in the very presence of God. It was he who sent me to bring you this good news. But now, since you won't believe what I said, you will be silent and unable to speak until the child is born. For my words will certainly be fulfilled at the proper time. He says, you know what, Zechariah? If you can't find something good to say, you just need to keep your mouth shut. And Lord, we all know the moments that that's come out of our mouths. Is that helpful? Why did you You just need to wait. Just keep your mouth shut unless you've got something good to say. And so the angel has a bit of righteous disdain at what happens. And whether he loses his cool or not, we don't know. We always imagine. Later on, he's the one that appears to Mary and gives the Annunciation. And Mary also asks a question, although it's got a little bit less doubt in it. And she just says, "How's this? How can this be? Not show me proof." But that time, you can just imagine God speaking with Gabriel and being like, we cannot afford for Mary to not be talking for the next 9 months. So tone it down if she's got questions. I don't know. But this is such an amazing proclamation. And here's the thing that happens is Zechariah, he has already in his life, he's seen too much to be able to take the good news and receive it. Zechariah has been praying with his wife, and both of them are longing for God to do something in their lives, but also longing on behalf of the Israelites for God to do something for the nation. And when the moment comes, he's already seen too much, and he can't accept what is intended to be great news of joy. You know what I find is interesting? Let's just look at what happens. Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah to come out of the sanctuary, wondering why he was taking so long. When he finally did come out, he couldn't speak to them. Then they realized from his gestures and his silence that he must have seen a vision in the sanctuary. Can you imagine having to describe this, like playing charades without words? Trying to describe like what you saw, and everyone's like, "What are you talking about?" But they know, they at least deduced that he had seen a vision. And when Zechariah's week of service, they don't even let him go home early on leave. He has to serve the rest of the week. When his week of service was over, he returned home. Soon afterwards, Elizabeth became pregnant and went into seclusion for 5 months. "How kind the Lord is," she exclaimed. "He has taken away my disgrace of having no children." There is some really, really fascinating stuff going on here. But here's the thing. The word for silence, when the angel looks at him and he says, "You will be silent." As I was doing some study on this, one of the fascinating things that emerged is that the word for silent is found in other places in the New Testament. It's used 10 other times. And it's this word that seopao is the word. And so seopao is the Greek word, and it means to be hushed. But the reason and the times that it's used in the scriptures are really fascinating. It's used most notably in Mark 4 when Jesus is in the boat in the middle of a storm and he looks at the storm and he speaks, "Hush, be still." It says he seopaoed the storm. He stilled the storm. He hushed it. At another time in the Gospels, I believe this is also in the book of Mark, maybe chapter 9, the disciples are arguing back and forth. This is right before Jesus tells them that the least among them will be greatest and the greatest will be last. And he asks them what they were talking about on the road. And it says a hush came over them because what they had been talking about was who was the greatest. So all of a sudden this kind of, they were silenced. We just talk about the weather, Jesus. And so we have these moments. And then interestingly, in Matthew 26, when Jesus is being interrogated in the courts and being accused before his crucifixion, it says that he remained silenced, and it used the same word, seopao. Jesus hushed himself. Sometimes it's a forced hush. Sometimes it's a choice. But either way, here's the interesting thing. There's other words for being quiet or being still, but this word is used, and every time that this word is used in the New Testament, it's a silence and it's a hush that accomplishes an awakening to the disturbing and delighting realities of God. So each time that this hush happens, there's something that happens in the midst of the hush, in the midst of the waiting, and people become aware that this kingdom of God is doing something more than what I see. People are amazed after the hush. People understand that, wow, and when I say the disturbing and and delighting realities of God, I mean disturbing, meaning that God wrecks the ways of thinking and the ways of doing that our world often does. And so it was disturbing for people to realize that God was not on the side of the rich, but an aid and on the side of the poor. It was disturbing to realize that that Jesus was taking some of the Old Testament laws and saying, I'm actually going to not just say, don't kill, but even don't let anger rule your hearts. All of these things, they were disturbing, but they're also delighting. God is coming to us. All of these things over and over. But it was the silence that accomplishes it. It's often in the hush, in the silence, and in the process where real faith gets built. I wonder if maybe we need to get our mouths shut long enough to be awakened to the disturbing and delighting realities of God sometimes. Because both of those things, both of those realities, if we allow it, if we are open during times of stilling ourselves, of having our lack of faith be put on pause forcibly during certain times, the time of silence awakens us and leads us into deep places ultimately of joy and gladness and considering what God is doing. Can you imagine what it was like for Jeremiah during those months? 9 months. We have internet, cell phones to communicate. I don't know if any of you have done technology fasts. I do it regularly for my own health, where I'll turn my phone off for a couple days or not use a laptop for a couple days, just in order to kind of keep my soul free so that I can choose what I'm thinking about and not have something thrust on me to be forcibly thinking about, whatever my phone's notification systems tell me about or whatever. But think about that. Even that feels hard. It can feel lonely when you disconnect yourself for a season. Think about not only not having any of that media, but not even the ability to speak for 9 months in the ancient Near East culture. Can you imagine the things that your mind would wander to during that time? All of the questions that you might ask, all of the hopes, all of the replaying the situation that got you into this in the first place, where you asked for proof when the sign was right there in front of you. But the good news of what the Annunciation was too, that you're going to have a child and this child will make a way for the Lord to come, and all of these things. And also maybe thinking about the longings of the people that he was representing, becoming aware of the pain as well as aware of the joy. That's what happens in the hushed silence. Silence like that is formative. And how does Zechariah respond? Before we go any further, I think we should extinguish these candles, because I think some of you are getting really nervous that we're going to have a fire. Every year, we try to figure out the fact that there seems to be a draft in here that sweeps right over. Either that, or these are the fastest burning candles that anybody has ever seen, because we just went through an 11-inch candle in 25 minutes. Anyways, thank you, Jared. You saved the day. You were our rescuer right there. Not to be sacrilegious, Jesus is our ultimate rescuer, Jared. But you helped. You helped. Okay. All right, so where were we? We were talking about slowing down our minds. I don't know why that might need to be a priority for me. How do we know how Zechariah responds? Well, we know he responds in joy and faithfulness because we have record of it. Incredible joy and incredible faithfulness. But how do we know that? Because he comes to the point where he gets his words back. And when does he get his words back? This is really interesting. He gets his words back when the child is finally born, right? No. No. The child is born, and it is not until the eighth day, the naming ceremony, when Zechariah is able to speak again. So here's what we get in the story. Let's see. Here we go. This is in verse 63. Before this, let me tell you what happens right before this. When it was time for Elizabeth's baby to be born, she gave birth to a son. And when her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had been merciful to her, everyone rejoiced with her. When the baby was 8 days old, they came for the circumcision ceremony. They wanted to name him Zechariah after his father. But Elizabeth said, no, his name is John. Let's just keep going. What, they exclaimed? No one in all of your family has that name. There is no one in all your family by that name. Interestingly enough, two things that we need to know here. Number one, names were incredibly important. The name that someone had talked about both their character and their future. you would be named after somebody whom you wanted them to take after, someone in your family. Maybe it was your father who had a certain trade, especially in the priestly trade. You would definitely name your child after one of the family priests so that you would say, we want you to grow up serving the Lord in this way. But what ends up happening is, interestingly, they have their ideas that they want to push on, and this is where we get a glimpse of Elizabeth's strength, because we have a very strong woman in Elizabeth who speaks up and says, no, his name is John. And in the case of many strong women, everyone listens and say, well, let's ask the husband, unfortunately. But they do. They go to the husband because there's a conflict here. What do you say, Zechariah? What are we going to do here? And they hand him something to write on a tablet. And what that would have been, it would have been a piece of flat wood or bark that was dipped in wax. And so it was like relief writing. So he would carve in the wax. It's really great because then you just dip it in the wax again, you scrape it off, and it can continue being used as a tablet. So they asked him. He motioned for a writing tablet. This is in verse 62. And to everyone's surprise, he wrote, his name is John. Instantly, Zechariah could speak again, and he began praising God. So the moment that Zechariah finally is able to speak is when he names his son. This is really, really important, this idea of naming. And the reason is that that there's two things that are happening here. The first thing is that Zechariah, after all of this silence, is learning to speak in agreement with what was promised. By saying his name is John is saying, I am in agreement with my heart and soul fully into what I was told long ago. Those long, long 9 months of silence ago. I am in agreement with this promise. I am behind it now. There was a beautiful ability to speak in agreement. And the second thing that's so significant is that by saying his name is John, Zechariah is willing to embrace a new reality that was not a part of the plan for his child. By saying his name is John, Zechariah is saying he's not going to be a priest like me, and I am okay with that because God has purposes and hopes and direction. How much of our lives are so difficult to embrace, or the lives of those around us are so difficult to embrace because we have our ideas of what looks right and how it's all supposed to work, and we have so much trouble trusting that God can work in a different and unique way. And here, what we get from Zechariah is saying, bless it. I bless this new direction. He's not going to be like me. He's not going to follow in the priestly line of my family, but God has better plans and purposes. And there's something beautiful about that. And so when he does these two things, when he embraces that John will form his own path of faithfulness, he is filled with joy, and it is so beautiful. And it's the naming of that, and it's in the naming that the joy finds its fullness. It's in the naming. And the word John means God is gracious. And so when he admits this, he says, I am seeing the graciousness of God. I truly believe that God is gracious. I had questions earlier, but now I have come to the reality that God is indeed gracious, and I'm embracing it. And the result of embracing it is he is filled with joy. I think sometimes Christmas can only be experienced in fullness when we name what others are in God's eyes and not in our own eyes. I think this season, when often we're so stressed or just in lives in general, we are only able to be filled with joy when we start to name that God is continuing to do good and beautiful things in the world, and that we recognize God's hand on different people's lives, and we speak it out, and we are unafraid to name it. We are unafraid to name what people are in God's eyes and not our own. And sometimes we can only experience the joy in this season of Christmas when we speak out and name God's desires for the world. So we speak out and name God's value of people, and we speak out and name God's desires for the world. That God longs to bring restoration in this way, that God is working to redeem, to restore, to change hearts and lives, that the kingdom is indeed moving forward. It's hard to have faith in that. It's hard to believe that good news. Jesus would promise one day that those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, God's right ways in the world, would be blessed and would be filled. That's a promise that Jesus said. He said those people are blessed when they hunger and they long for God's right ways to take place in the world. And they will be filled. I will do something there. Speaking that hunger out and naming the moments when we see God's movement are how we participate in that blessing. The real joy comes when we have faith in God's ongoing graciousness, when we can proclaim God is gracious. And sometimes we just need to shut up for a while in order to be able to see it. Sometimes we need to slow down for a while in order to be able to grasp it. I get distracted all the time by the to-dos of the season, some good, some bad. But it's easy to miss the moments that can build my faith as I look at what God is doing. It's easy to miss that. It's easy to neglect the importance of naming that God is so gracious and how we see it being played out in the world. That's why we do Story Space. God is gracious and we see it. We are building our faith. Instead, what we tend to do, what we tend to name most often is our fears. And we tend to name what disheartens us in the world. We tend to name the things that we are ashamed of that humans are doing to each other. We name our exhaustion. We name our frustration. Those all have a place, but look deeper. Why don't we name the good and beautiful nearly as often? The things and people that are combating all that kills and destroys. Why don't we name that even more often? Why are we not spending time talking about the glimpses of hope in the world instead of where we have none? Name the good stuff, friends. Name the good stuff. We have so much heartache in our world. It's easy to name. We have homeless people in our cities and in our streets tonight. But guess what? God is at work. I watched Joan and Henry give up 7 nights in a row to show Jesus to homeless families this week and to coordinate the rest of our new compassion team by serving dinner, by creating conversations, by offering love. And I say, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to redeem his people. And today, another one of our teams jumps into action to care for more homeless families. And I say, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to redeem his people. Let's embrace some of these things that we can take away and grasp as good. Let's start to name them and let those things fill us with joy. And if it takes some time of stepping back and being hushed and shut up long enough where our hearts can be transformed, where we can learn to recognize the good and the beautiful around us and name it, then so be it. So how can we allow God to build our faith so that it bursts forth in celebration? Look at what he says. We're not going to read this whole thing, but this is the moment after he is able to speak. Zechariah was filled with the Spirit, and he gave this prophecy, and he says beautiful things about what God had promised long ago and what God is doing now. He has been merciful to our ancestors, he says in verse 72. The covenant is coming true in 73. We have been rescued from our enemies in 74, so that I love this, so that we can serve God without fear. Can you imagine the fear that must have been gripping Zechariah as he became mute and as he was confronted with this angel, and yet here's what he's saying, that whole process has taught him that he can actually embrace serving God without fear. And eventually, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, and to guide us in the path of peace. This is what God is doing. So here's some encouragements for what we can do as we look at this story. I encourage you to look for the extraordinary among the ordinary. Keep your eyes open for unexpected moments that build your faith and wonder at God's graciousness. Interesting thing is, Zechariah had traveled to Jerusalem. He lived in the hill country nearby. He was just doing his thing that he did twice a year. He was just doing his priestly duty, joining the other 700 priests. This was his regular thing. But something, and sometimes in the midst of the regular, we get the framework for the extraordinary. Let's not forget that truth is told over and over again. Let's not lose eyes of faith to see where God might spring up and do something extraordinary right in the midst of our ordinary. The second thing that maybe we can take away, or a second thing, is that God is at work regardless of if we always get it. I love the message of the angel. Oh, you don't buy it? Well, it's gonna be coming true. Whether you want it or not, it's coming. God is going to be gracious, whether or not you grasp God's graciousness. It can build faith sometimes to realize that God is at work regardless of if we grasp it. The good news is not predicated on our ability to be faithful. It's predicated on God's faithfulness. We respond to that, and it's beautiful. And when we are in agreement with it, that's when the joy really comes and bubbles up. But if we don't get it, God's still good. God's still gracious. God will still continue working. And the third thing, our little pictures are a part of the big picture. the needs, the hopes, and the fears of ordinary people are not disconnected from God's work on the larger scale. For Zechariah and Elizabeth, they are learning to embrace faith, both in a reality of what God is doing in them personally and for them personally, and also what God is doing in his restoration project in the world. And the really interesting thing about that is that they see and finally grasp, as Zechariah does, that their fates are linked to the whole fates of the world. They're not these separate things. There's not, well, God is working to bring redemption and restoration to the whole world, and I hope Jesus is making me more patient. These things are completely connected. What God does in us is completely connected with what God wants to do in the whole world. When God transforms us, he changes how God can be seen in the world through his people, through his body. And so this idea of disconnecting the small and the big are sometimes problematic. What God does in us personally is always connected to what God's doing in the world at large. The healing and the hope and the mercy and the shaping that God brings in us as we are hushed enough, that will be able to be used in the lives of other people. It will always be able to be used in the lives of other people. Let's have a little faith in that. Let's see our own hope wrapped up in God's ultimate hope for the world. And that idea of us being able to be used, think about that. He has enabled us to serve him without fear, Zechariah says. He is making a way for those to walk in the path of peace and proclaim his good news. What does serving him without fear look like? It looks like being in a genuine love relationship with God and then walking in that path of peace to be agents of reconciliation in the world. That's what 2 Corinthians 5:18 is talking about when Paul says, God has enabled us to be agents of reconciliation. That is such good reason for celebration, that God is faithful. Fear is a real force against faith in our world. Fear grips so many of us. You cannot be full of faith if you are also full of fear. The countercultural love of Jesus casts out fear, and we have been given a never-ending love. And so that love will constantly cast out fear. So let's have faith in that. Grasp it. I love how much joy Zechariah is filled with in this story by the end. I love the transition that happens in the story. I encourage you, as you think about the invitation of Zechariah and even the challenge of Zechariah being forced to go through a season of this silencing where you need to just sit and think about what you've done. But the end result is not punishment. The end result is complete joy. The end result is unbridled celebration. He can't keep it in any longer. When he has the opportunity to speak, he doesn't say, oh, I can't believe I had to go through that. He says, oh, God is faithful, and now I see it. I see God's goodness, and I just want to shout about it. I love that. We can look at Zechariah's story, and we can have reason to celebrate, because in Jesus, God brought the fulfillment of his promise of one who would lead all people toward a fullness of relationship with God forever. God has made a way through that fear, and we can have hope because God is continuing to redeem all of creation, to show his graciousness to the world, and you and I get to be partners in that. So look around with eyes of faith over the next week and a half. Look around with eyes of faith. Be filled with hope. Invite God to shut your mouth long enough so that you begin to feel in your bones how God is truly at work that you might miss because your mind and your eyes are on the stress of what I must do or this or that. Take a step back. Be stilled. Let your soul get grounded enough to look around and say, wow, look what God is doing around me. Look at how God's faithfulness has been evident. You will see it, and it will be reason to celebrate. And if you're having trouble seeing it, link yourself up with others who are walking with Jesus, and it will get uncovered. You will begin to see that Jesus is at work shaping and sending you and our church and all the body of Christ across the world, and it will be cause to have great celebration this Christmas. Let's pray. Lord, I am so thankful that you just continue to give second chances and third and fourth and fifth chances over and over again, and that your faithfulness just goes on forever. I thank you that we are intended to be recipients of that love. I thank you for Zechariah's very human glimpse, Lord. We can feel like him a lot. We can feel like, wait, how do I know all of this stuff is good? Because I look around the world and I see pain. Help us to have eyes of faith where we recognize the helpers in the world, recognize the little glimpses of the kingdom that are coming, and help us to be a part of it as well. In the strong name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.